Let's prepare now for the ministry of God's Word together. Please open in your Bibles to Isaiah 53 and Mark 14. We'll read them in that order. The title of the sermon is The Reason Why We've Come Today, Communing with Jesus. I invite you to please stand with me if you are able, that we might express our reverence for God's written word corporately. The Bible tells us that the grass outside will wither, flowers will fade away, but the word of the living God will endure forever. Therefore, we strive to hear and heed it faithfully together. This is the word of God. From Isaiah 53, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no former majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned to one, and we have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now over into Mark chapter 14. Three simple verses. Four. Begin at verse 22. Mark 14, verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Thus far the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Dear Holy Spirit, we ask for your help because we know that we are weak, we know that we are needy, but we also believe that you are strong. We additionally believe that you inspired your word, you've preserved your word in its integrity down to this day, and is your particular intention now to bless the reading and especially the preaching of your word for the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The text before us today is beautiful, remarkable, and difficult. If you think of the day itself, not just today, but the particular Sunday that this is in our church's calendar and with our liturgy, in many ways today is a perfect Sunday. And what I mean by that is this is a great day in which we not only gather together for worship, we have the Lord's Supper, we have a baptism as we just did. All the means of grace are there, the preaching of God's word, the sacraments, and prayer. Were it not for the weather, and I should add Florida-like weather, you might call this a perfect Sunday. in our home, there's a little bit of a scuttlebutt. One of the kids woke up coughing a little bit, and we just decided to err on the side of caution. And he was quite upset because Sunday school begins today, and it's Potluck Sunday. All good things. It really is a wonderful Sunday. And when we pause and think about what makes it so wonderful, in many ways, it takes us to the text at hand. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, many of you have memorized at least portions of it, know that the answer to the question, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify and enjoy God. And today we get to glorify God by enjoying him in communion. And that's something I want you to think about, that one of the ways that we glorify and enjoy God, we might say it like this, is by glorifying him as we enjoy him in the context of communion. So that is the goal of the sermon, to help us to understand what that means, glorifying God as we enjoy him in the context of communion. There are 3 points. You have them in your bulletin: the Passover of Jesus, the presence of Jesus, and finally, the future with Jesus. Mark 14, 22 takes us to the heart of the Passover, and in many ways, the looming climax of the life and ministry of Jesus. The Passover was a beautiful event in the life and history of Israel. We're going to give it a little bit of attention, understandably, because it is the Passover that gives way to the Lord's Supper. The Passover for Israel had standing behind it 2 very significant events. One was the Exodus, when God brings Israel out of Egypt, and the second is Mount Sinai. You probably are inclined to think much about the first, but perhaps have not thought enough about the second, the Exodus and Mount Sinai. If we think about the Exodus in many ways was the summary of what God meant for Israel. God had saved them. God had delivered them. He brought them not simply out of Egypt. He brought them out of bondage. He took them out of slavery. But when that event happened, the Exodus, it's important to remember, especially as we're looking at the institution of the Lord's Supper, that blood was shed when the Exodus happened. God saved Israel, but not without the shedding of blood. In particular, on their final night in Egypt, God commanded Israel, what surely appeared to be a strange action, to slaughter an unblemished lamb and smear its blood over the doorposts. That's kind of strange. Sacrifice is something that they knew, but smearing blood over the outside of a doorpost, that's a rather unique command. But thus it was that God commanded Israel to do, and then he made a promise that that very same night, God would come by way of his spirit as an angel of death through Egypt. Any home without the blood of the lamb smeared over its doorpost would be visited by the angel with death. And death in particular of their firstborn. It was a remarkable threat. But for every home with the blood of the lamb over its doorpost, God made this promise. It is, if you will, the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. This is where we get the Passover from. It is its origin, and with it comes one of the great themes of the Bible that we see over and over and in different ways. Salvation always comes through judgment. Salvation always comes through judgment. As Scripture will elsewhere say, without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of our sins. Without the Passover lamb, Israel would not have been saved. But the Passover was not an end. It was a means to an end. It was going somewhere. It was a signpost in the plan of God. God's plan was not simply to bring Israel out of Egypt. He intended to bring them into the land of promise, out of bondage, into freedom, out of idolatry, into the right worship of God himself. And this is where I really want to highlight, and hopefully it becomes a running theme throughout the sermon and you really get it. the Passover, and the Exodus were means to this end. God was bringing Israel to himself. God was bringing Israel to himself. Nowhere does this become more clear then than in Exodus 24. I almost had us read that, but I knew if I had us read three passages, it would be perhaps a bit much. But if you want to go back and read it later, you can. But if the Passover, as we see back in Exodus 14, is part of the backdrop of the Passover event that Israel later celebrates, Exodus 24 is just as much. And I want to highlight a few things from Exodus 24. You can turn there if you like. You know, I love the sound of pages turning. It always puts me at ease. Either way, think about Exodus 24. Exodus 24, Israel is still at the base of Mount Sinai. In Exodus 24, God has just given the Ten Commandments and all the attending laws that break down the Ten Commandments. But when we think about what happened at Sinai, we often think just about the Ten Commandments. But a lot more happens. And what is significant about this event, particularly chapter 24, is that God communes with his people. In verse 7, it said that Moses, after all the words of the covenant were given to him, he read all the words of the covenant to Israel. You have to picture Israel there assembled at the base of the mountain. Moses, having just received all that God gave him on Mount Sinai, Moses now reads all the words of the covenant. And then Israel makes an oath. All the people say, all that the Lord has said, we will do, and we will be obedient. Never in history was a promise broken so quickly. A great big promise and a great big lie. Think about it. All the words were spoken by Moses. And then the people say, all that the Lord has said, we will do, and we will be obedient. At that very moment, as soon as those words are said, sacrifice is made. Moses has them offer burnt offerings and peace offerings. Moses then takes some of the blood of those offerings and he pours some of it on the altar of reconciliation. You can surely appreciate why God just spoke from Mount Sinai all the words. Israel just promised to God himself, all that you said we will do. And Moses is like, quick, run to the altar and sprinkle blood on it. But not only does he pour the blood on the altar, he pours it on the people. It says that he threw, the Hebrew word sprinkle, like widespread. If I had took the water down there from the baptism and just kind of went crazy with it, that's the picture. Sprinkling all over the people, not just the altar, but the people themselves. You can see perhaps where this may be going. Then following the sprinkling of the blood on both the altar and the people, then something remarkable happens. And I think it's something we fail to appreciate, how profound and overwhelming it really is. It says, after this, after the blood was sprinkled, Moses, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up the mountain into the presence of God. And Exodus 24:10 says, they saw God, they beheld God, and they ate and drank in the presence of God. They saw God, they beheld God, and they ate and drank in the presence of God. They communed on the mountain of God. They communed in the presence of God. They communed at Mount Sinai joyfully and happily for a while, because the promise made became a promise broken. Israel did not obey all the words of the covenant. Israel would not obey all the words of the covenant. Israel could not obey all the words of the covenant. Israel certainly would not, and neither have you or I. This is the great burden of the Old Testament and why there is so much shedding of blood in the Old Testament. It's not that God is an animal hater. It is that God is a sin hater. And without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Therefore, where there is much sin, there will be much shedding of blood. What does all this teach us? Well, if we're thinking about the Passover, what it teaches us is that another Exodus is needed. Why? Because the people of God are still in bondage to their sins. It was not Pharaoh who ultimately held them down. It was sin that held them captive. Another Exodus is needed. And not only another Exodus, another covenant. A different covenant. Not one like they broke. Not one like they would not keep. Not one that always descended into death and distance and separation. Another covenant. A once and for all covenant that would reconcile God and his people in such a way that they could commune in the presence of God, even eating and drinking, and never be turned away. Without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness, but without a new covenant, there could be ultimately no reconciliation. But most importantly, without reconciliation, we cannot be in the presence of God. This takes us to our second point, the presence of Jesus at the Passover. It really is an amazing evening. Jesus at the Passover with his disciples. Which is more amazing and impressive at this point? How failed and flawed the disciples are, or how amazing it is that Jesus himself would sit down at table with them. In order to fully appreciate the Passover and the suppers we have it, I'm actually going to read two small paragraphs from Sinclair Ferguson, who just paints the picture so simply. I thought of just copying, pasting, but I'm just going to read. I think you'll find this helpful. It's fairly simple. The Passover meal was a beautiful and moving ritual. It was conducted by the head of the house, in this instance, Jesus himself, as the leader of the disciples. Several cups of wine were drunk during the course of the evening, not by each person, collectively. The first was brought in and drunk before the arrival of the traditional Passover food, unleavened bread, bitter herbs, stewed fruit, greens, and roast lamb. That's what they ate. It sounds like what we have. When the food was brought in, the youngest person would ask the traditional question, "Why do we eat these foods on this night?" In reply, the father would recount the story of God's grace in the Exodus. The company would respond with songs of praise and sing psalms. Then the second cup would be passed around. Just before the meal itself was eaten, the plate of unleavened bread was lifted up with the words, "This is the bread of affliction, which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal." The father would give thanks for the bread and break off a piece for each person present. It would then be passed around from one to another. Finally, the bread was normally eaten in silence, which followed. But on this occasion, Jesus spoke, "I myself am the Passover bread." His life would be given as substitute for his people. The Passover was a familiar meal to many Israelites. What is new in Mark 14 is that Jesus is there. Jesus there with his disciples. Not only there, Luke tells us in Luke 22 that he was eager to be there. Imagine that. Jesus was not only at the Passover, he was eager to be there. Luke 22, 15, "I have earnestly desired," Jesus says, "to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Words like that are not used anywhere else from the Savior's lips, that Jesus was truly eagerly looking forward to something as though exalting it above all other things he had done. These words are not found elsewhere in the Gospels. Why? Because Jesus seemed to understand what we need to understand. This meal, in many ways, marks the high watermark of Jesus' earthly life. In other words, he'd been looking forward to it for years. It was the big bang at the end, if you will. We often use the phrase of saving the best for last. Jesus truly did. This which happens last, he describes as best. His last supper was truly his best supper. because he understood what the Passover meant, not simply for him, but also for his disciples. To put it in a very simple and tender way, Jesus loved his friends. Some of us like our friends. Jesus loved his friends. And they were more than friends to him. They were family to him. Jesus, who knew not simply their hearts, but also his plan, knew who they would become in his body, part of his church, his family, his bride. Let me put it to you like this. I'm not trying to be overly dramatic, but I think you'll appreciate the point of it. If you knew that your time was almost done and you had one last meal with your family and you had the foreknowledge to know that would be your last meal, you would probably say words like this: I look forward to this meal with you. You would cherish it deeply, and that's exactly what Jesus does. His earthly life was coming to an end, but it was not simply coming to an end. It was a means to an end. And this is what we must appreciate. The earnestness that Jesus has for the meal is not for this meal all by itself, but where this meal leads and what this meal is a preview of. His life was a means to an end, but what was the end? It was communing with Jesus in the kingdom of God. Even now, as they partake of the Passover together, they were enjoying the first fruits of the kingdom. They were already dining at his table. They were already leaning in his presence. They were already sitting as though members of his family. Jesus, the head of the table, communing not simply with them, but with his Father in heaven, who satisfies his soul, who ushers him forward, keeping his gaze fixed not simply on the cross, but what waits for him on the other side. There is Jesus communing not simply with the disciples, but even with his Father, understanding all that the old Passover meant, understanding all that even that supper meant. Jesus sat at a table with sinners. Jesus sat at a table eating and drinking with them. Jesus was there and explained to them what the meal was really about. History had been telling a story, a long story, an old story that began in a garden with food, people eating and drinking, but sin had made a muck of things. History told a long story, a redemptive story, that God would enter history. He would not remain outside of his people. He would not remain distant from his people. Sin would not reign. Death would not last. History had been telling a story, a long story. It was telling his story. That's what history is. But the Passover displayed it dramatically. The Passover reenacted something that God had done for his people, that he saved them by the blood of the Lamb, that he saved them through the shedding of blood. A life was given for a life. This is the life of the covenant. This is what it means to not simply be made in the image of God, but to be redeemed by the Son of God. God and man in fellowship with one another. God and man in communion with one another. We who have been created in his image, eating and drinking in his presence. What is one of the very best ways to spend time with someone you like? Perhaps even love. Eating with them. Drinking with them. How beautiful is food? It's not just fuel. It's fellowship. It's a form of communion. It says something about what we are to one another. And this is exactly what Jesus does for his disciples. He explains to them in words that perhaps be hard for them to comprehend. Imagine the look on their face when he says, as they're eating the Passover, verse 22, take, this is my body. You could hear a pin drop, I bet. Say, what? Then again, this is my blood. I'm not following you here, Jesus. They knew what the Passover meant. They did not know what those words mean. And so he explains, as he so often has to do, he explains, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Think about it. This is my blood of the covenant. Israel and the disciples were quite familiar with the blood of bulls and goats and lambs. They saw it annually. They saw it regularly. They knew not only the sight of it, they knew the smell of it, they knew the sound of it. They knew all about the blood that was used, for without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there was no Passover. Without the shedding of blood, there was no redemption. Without the lambs of God, there could be no fellowship in the presence of God. But here was Jesus not coming to bring a lamb. Here is Jesus telling them he is the lamb. The Lamb of God is not on the table. The Lamb of God sits at the table, eating and drinking with them. The I Am of Israel is the Lamb of God. And the I Am of Israel has come down the mountain to sit at table with his people, to rescue them, but not just that. To commune with them. That is the goal of the Passover, to commune with the God of Israel. Jesus' blood would be poured out, and poured out not just for them, but for many. He tells them, not simply, this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for you. He says, this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. The echoes and allusions to Isaiah 53 are manifold. Poured out for many, numbered among transgressors. Here is Jesus sitting at this table. If there's anything you've been convinced of as we get to Mark 14, it's that the disciples are a mess. And they really need a Savior. Here is Jesus saying that not only would his blood be poured out for them, his blood would be poured out for many, many men. Many women, many Jews, many Gentiles, many young, many old, many who were there, many who are yet to be born even now. You, beloved, who sit here in the heat. You, beloved, who wait to come to the table, are among the many for whom Jesus died. You are among the many for whom the I Am of Israel came down the mountain, not simply that you could eat, but that you could eat with him. Not simply that you could drink, but that you could drink with him. He was numbered among us transgressors, as Isaiah 53 puts it, so that we could be numbered among his what? Not simply disciples, but beloved and adopted family, seated at his Father's table, communing with the triune God. That, beloved, was the goal for which the Passover was pressing forward. That is the goal of the Lord's Supper. It's not simply about the food. It's not really even about the elements at all. It's about the one with whom we commune as we partake of the elements. This takes us to our third point. Perhaps a bumpy transition, but we're there nonetheless. The future of Jesus. The Passover takes us back. The Passover makes us think about the present. But the Passover, particularly the Lord's Supper, has a lot to say about the future. Even as you think about it from the vantage point of Jesus and the disciples, Jesus was there, but Jesus would soon be taken away. That's why it's so amazing that he says, "How eager I am to do this." And then he adds the words, "Before I suffer." As you come to the table in Mark 14, the disciples don't fully understand the cross yet. They've been like a collection of clowns every time Jesus brings it up. Jesus was there, but Jesus would soon be taken away. Jesus would be taken away, but Jesus would be with them again. That is why Jesus is so eager in all this. Jesus understands that he has a future that lies beyond his suffering. Jesus understands that he has a life that lies beyond the grave. Jesus understands that there's going to be more eating and drinking, and that this meal, in many ways, was an earthly appetizer to the heavenly main course that was yet to come. The appetizer Jesus knew was good, and he looked forward to it. But the main course in his Father's kingdom in glory would be even better. It's sad, and it's pointed out in commentators, that some of the most beautiful words in the Bible have been some of the most controversial in Christian history. What did Jesus mean when he said, "This is my body, this is my blood"? People have mistaken that language as though he somehow meant that they became, at that moment, his actual body and blood, which is not only bad theology, it's utterly ridiculous. Was Jesus eating himself? Was Jesus drinking his own blood? It's a metaphor. And yet, we get hung up on the one hand pushing back so much of that that we deny the real point of the text, which is his presence. That's the point of the Passover. His presence was the most remarkable thing about the Passover in Mark 14. And as it comes or translates into the Lord's Supper, it's the presence of Jesus that ought to overwhelm us and that ought to be the very center point of our attention. Jesus is present. He is spiritually present. He is the host of the table. The elements don't have to become his body and blood for him to be present. But if he is present, what a remarkable thing that we, even now, would commune with him by the power of his Spirit. He continues to commune with his people by the power of his Spirit. He continues to bless his people through the power of his Spirit, even now. We know he makes a promise to them that does not simply refer to the Lord's Supper's benefit for us, but a benefit for him. Something that he is looking forward to. And what is it? Verse 25. I think it's the most, in some ways, remarkable part of the section. "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." The fact that he will not take it again until that day implies what? He's going to eat again. He's going to drink again. He's going to commune again. He's going to be at table again with these disciples and many more, the many for whom he is pouring out his blood, the many for whom he is offering up his body. He will dine with. He will commune with. It's a remarkable thought. There is, if I can use the big word, an eschatology to the Lord's Supper that causes us to look not simply back at what Jesus did or even the reality of his presence as we commune, but even more forward to that great day when one day the church will be gathered and Jesus will be the host of the table. Jesus, who was there in the flesh, will have a resurrected body in heaven, and in that body he will eat and drink again. If you have deep, serious theological questions in your mind like I do in my mind, questions like, will we eat in heaven? The answer is yes. And it'll be great. It'll be better than potluck or fellowship meal Sunday. The last thing my son said to me when I left today, he said, "Dad, I know the food's going to be good. Will you bring me something home?" In a certain sense, Jesus is saying, the food's going to be really good, and I can't wait till you're home. Communing with the triune God in heaven, Jesus looked forward to that. That's why he went to the cross. That's why he endured all that he did. That's why he sat there patiently through the Passover, but not simply patiently, expectantly, eagerly, knowing that it was a means to an end, and that the end would be far more beautiful than the means. The end would be far more beautiful than the means. He promises not only will he partake again, he promises that we will partake again. One could easily argue that this Passover meal would be one of the most joyful moments of Jesus' earthly life. And that for a Christian, the Lord's Supper should be one of the most joyful moments of our life. However often we have it, is there any greater crescendo in the Christian life than communing with God at the table? Is there any greater crescendo in our liturgy than communing with God at the table? He shall partake again. We shall partake again. We who come to the table now to commune with Jesus will one day sit at the table that he sits, that he sets for us. It will be a glorious table. And what will make it even more glorious? The physical presence of Jesus. The only thing better than the sacrament that we now enjoy, so to speak, will be that day when he is there physically, raised from the dead. You do know that. Jesus had a body, and Jesus has a body, and one day you will see that body, and one day you will recline with that body at that table and eat with him and drink with him, the physical presence of Jesus. And guess what? It'll be literally the best day ever. We use that phrase. But it will be the best day ever, and it's going to last a while. More than you've ever enjoyed church or our fellowship meals, more than you've ever enjoyed anything in this life, beloved, you will enjoy the presence of the triune God and communion in the presence of the triune God for all eternity. You will glorify God by enjoying God forever. That's your chief end. The means to the end. It was Jesus' chief end. He saw it and he rejoiced. He could not wait to partake with them because he knew what it meant, because he knew where it was leading, and he still enjoys it. Even as we commune with Jesus now, he enjoys our presence. Do we enjoy his? Do you look forward to communion? Or is it just another Sunday? Do you look forward to communion? Or is it just another thing we do? If the Roman Catholics went off the deep end and craziness with their understanding of what the Lord's Supper supposedly does and is, I think at times we make the polar opposite mistake. We think too little of it. We esteem too little the presence of Jesus. We esteem too little the sacramental beauty of the Lord's Supper. We esteem too little what it means that as we come to the table, God, the triune God of heaven and earth, communes with his people and blesses his people as a means of grace. It is possible to think wrongly about the Lord's Supper, but it is impossible to think too highly of it. We should look forward to it. We should love coming to this table even more than we enjoy going to that table an hour from now. And you know what I mean. Hebrews 12 paints a beautiful portrait that as we gather together for worship, that includes, if not climaxes, in the Lord's Supper, we gather together with the angels, those who have gone before us, all around the throne of our triune God, Jesus, the one who leads us in the presence of God. We have not come to Mount Sinai. That mountain can't be touched. We have come to Mount Zion by faith in union with Christ because of all that the Spirit has done. Why is that? And how is that? It's because, beloved, the blood of the covenant has been poured out. The blood of the covenant has been poured out for you. The blood of the Lamb has been poured out. The blood of the Lamb has been poured out for you. Jesus gave his life for you because Jesus gives his life to you. And he continues to give it. So what is your favorite day of the week? What is your favorite Sunday of the month? What do you most look forward to, not simply in this life, but in the life to come? It's okay if you say eating, but it's far better to say eating in the presence of God. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we acknowledge that there is not a single person in this room without a stomach. And those stomachs sometimes get empty, and they hunger. Isaiah says, come to all who hunger and thirst. Come and take bread without price. Come and drink from that fountain that bubbles up unto eternal life. Lord, this morning the gospel has been made clear. The I Am of Israel, God himself, came down from heaven in Jesus Christ, and he laid down his life as sacrifice for many. He's been raised up so that he no longer experiences death, but rather is in the presence of the Father and the Spirit in heaven. I ask, Lord, this day that no one would depart from here in unbelief, because salvation always comes through judgment. But for those who are not yet in Christ and are unsaved, all that awaits them is judgment. But for those who are your people, who have come to you by faith, what a wonderful joy it is to know that not only can we commune with you now, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but in heaven, once again, shall we eat and drink, and then perfectly, beautifully, in the presence of Jesus. So Lord, as we come to the table now, help our hearts to be tuned to the things of heaven. And as we come back for worship each week, help us to look forward to communing with our triune God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.